Well, the fall is upon us. We are now a week into the semester and a week into the fall academic schedule in any case. Although you wouldn't necessarily know it if you walked outside because the temperature's a little warm. I mean, I don't know if many of you guys originate from this area. Actually, I know most of you don't for the current one-year Bible program students. But Southern California doesn't actually cool down in the first week of the fall semester. Actually, my wife and I have this ongoing debate about exactly when it starts to cool down. She's convinced it won't cool down in this area until about November, because she's convinced on Halloween, our sons always sweat through their costumes when they're out trick-or-treating every night trying to get candy. I have different memories. I tend to think like Halloween's kind of a cold event. You gotta bundle up, sometimes wear a sweatshirt over your costume. But in any case, it just goes to prove that sometimes in this area of the country anyway, we kind of heat up before it kind of cools down in our neck of the woods here. You know, when it comes to Christian relationships, we're all sort of comfortable with the cool and the calm. We all enjoy surrounding ourselves with people with whom we agree. We're on the same page. We have the same temperament. You know, perhaps we have the same background. But inevitably, in the Christian faith, we have to have conversations with people that heat up. Conversations that get uncomfortable. Conversations which, although aren't necessarily our favorite topics to discuss, we know we must have them because of the fruit that they bear. In the Christian life, we have been called to live peaceably with all, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12. And yet he's quick to clarify that we're only to do that so far as it depends on you, which is to say that sometimes there are going to be wrinkles and ruffles in uncomfortable situations in the Christian life where we have to relate to one another and talk with one another in a kind of bold and sometimes heated way. And we get a glimpse of exactly how to do that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's important that we look at this passage today because there are going to be those opportunities for you to invest in other people by having difficult conversations, difficult encounters. And I think we can learn a lot about how to do this in a biblical way, in a way that's going to really bring about fruit if we can follow Paul's example, as we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll look at the first six verses today. And Lord willing, we'll get some helpful guidance here about how to enter into difficult, confrontational relationships in the Christian life. Paul begins here in chapter 10, which is a new unit of the letter in 2 Corinthians. We have sort of the first major part of the epistle being the first seven chapters. Chapters 8 and 9 would be the second major unit, and then 10 through 13 is the last major unit. And so here we see Paul beginning what is like the beginning of the end of the epistle. And here he starts laying into the Corinthians, as well as some shadowy figures sort of behind the scenes in a way that's going to, in his mind anyway, bring about some spiritual fruit. He says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. I'll stop there for now. We'll continue on in just a little bit. But what we can see Paul doing here is basically introducing this part of the letter by saying that he's approaching this conversation with the Corinthians with some traits that sort of mark out the simplest and perhaps some of the most routine sort of dispositions of the Christian life: meekness, gentleness. He says, that's how I am treating you guys. That's how I'm exhorting you here. But then it's interesting the way that he then qualifies the way in which he's approaching them. He says, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. See, we don't see it very clearly in the ASV, but there probably should be some scare quotes. He's repeating back to the Corinthians basically what they know of him, or at least how he's purported to be on the basis of sort of the rumors circulating about him by some false teachers. I mean, notice what he says here. He says he's entreating them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then he says, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. Look down the page a little bit to verse number 10. We actually get a very clear glimpse into the fact that Paul here is just repeating back to them some of the ways in which he's been characterized by false teachers. In verse number 10, he says, "For they say," we have time to look through this entire chapter, but verse 10 here is basically he's saying, this is what the false teachers are saying. "They say his," that is Paul's, "letters are weighty and strong." In other words, when he's not with them, he weighs into the church with a weighty sort of way. Right? "They're weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." So in other words, when I write letters, I'm bold, I'm confident. I'll tell you how it is. But they say, when I'm with you in person, I'm an entirely different kind of person, right? My character is perhaps seemingly weak. I'm meek and gentle, and I don't really have that much to bring to the table in terms of bold speech, frank speech. And yet, we see in verse 2 that he says he's prepared to act exactly the way he said he can't do when he arrives in Corinth. He says, "I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh." In other words, I don't want to approach anybody in the church in this sort of way. So I beg you, don't make me, but I'm prepared to. In fact, you can see the fact that he's prepared to do it, to act that sort of way, when he uses the word count. He says, "I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some of us who suspect of walking according to the flesh." In other words, I'm planning on this. I'm purposing to act this way. The Greek verb is logizomai. This is his intention to do so when he arrives. He's going to come on the scene, and there's some people in the Corinthian society that he's going to lay into. He's going to speak very boldly to. He's ready to show the very confidence and courage that some say he's incapable of demonstrating. And it's because there are some false teachers in the church who are spreading gossip about him, who are spreading a false gospel, who are leading people astray. You can see this very clearly in chapter 11. We don't have time to look at it now. But there are some rumors circulating about Paul in terms of the gospel he preaches and the way in which he exhibits his apostolic authority, because he doesn't receive a wage from the church. He works a job as a tent maker, and that's supposed to demonstrate, supposedly, right, that he is somehow some lesser apostle. And so he calls these false teachers super apostles because they're so impressive, quote unquote. See, he's opposed in Corinth by some false teachers, and it's for that reason he's ready and willing to demonstrate some boldness, some confidence in speech when he gets on the scene there. But I think the first thing we should take from this is the fact that there's going to be opposition in the Christian life. All right, Paul here is demonstrating that he, the great apostle, who's written numerous letters to the Corinthians so far, this isn't even the second letter, this is at least the third letter he's written to them, and yet they've continued to be led astray by people who don't exactly teach the right gospel. And so his ministry is being opposed, and we will too in the Christian life, and by people who say false things about us and are armed with false information about our ministries, about our beliefs, about our convictions. I put it this way, number one on your outline, if you are taking notes, put it this way. We need to expect misinformed opposition. Expect misinformed opposition in the same way Paul was being opposed in Corinth by people who didn't have all the right information, all the right information about him, about his theology, about the way he conducted his ministry, and for the right reasons. And we need to also approach our Christian lives and the ministries that we're involved in expecting misinformed opposition, people who are going to say incorrect things about us and attribute to us perhaps motives and beliefs that we don't actually have, or at least discredit us on the basis of bias against the beliefs that we do have. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6 through 8, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge? Basically, what he's saying there is, listen to what people are saying about me. They're saying I've sinned because I graciously worked a job in order not to be a burden to this church. They're taking a gracious act of Paul and they're twisting it. And people will do the same thing with our actions, our motives, our beliefs. In the church, you're going to encounter people in your life, whether you like it or not, who offer unconstructive criticism of your abilities, whether it's in your teaching, in your leadership, in your discipleship. There will be people who resist what you have to offer, whether it's leadership or service or giving. There'll be people who show favoritism towards other people rather than you. There'll be people who teach false doctrine because they just don't like the kinds of things that you're espousing. Outside the church, much the same. There'll be people criticizing you for being a believer, for holding true to the teaching of the gospel. There'll be people who'll be prejudiced against you because you name the name of Christ. I was doing some research and finding about how popular, or how we should say unpopular, are pastors and Christians in the church today. According to a 2025 Gallup poll, what is called the 2025 Honest and Ethics of Professions Ratings, the Gallup organization reported that only 30% of those polled rated clergy, which is to say vocational pastors, as high when it comes to honesty and ethical standards. Only 30%. Less than one-third of the people polled think pastors are trustworthy. Now, we can dig into exactly why and try to figure out what kind of biases might feed into that. But what it goes to show is the world is already opposed, right, to the leaders in our lives. What's surprising is that the next highest percentage, that which is rated 3 percentage points higher, are auto mechanics. 33% rating, trusted more so than your pastors. Wild if you've ever been to a mechanic. What about Christians in general? A different poll suggested that 53% of churchgoers believe Americans have a positive perception of Christians. And we can invert that. 47% would thus suggest people in our country have a negative perception of Christians. There's lots of reasons why people just don't like us, don't like our beliefs, perhaps are biased against our convictions. If you just look at some of the other data on what our people in our country believe, 49% believe abortion is morally acceptable. 68% believe premarital sex is okay. 75% divorce is approvable. 65% believe homosexual relations is morally acceptable. 40% believe changing one's gender is morally acceptable. Those are high statistics, which would indicate that if you hold to historic Orthodox Christian beliefs and ethics, you're going to be opposed by the people in our society. Whether quietly or loudly, they won't like you. They're not going to approve certainly what you approve, and will most likely seek in some sort of way to undermine the very ministries that we're involved in. I don't want to be too alarmist here, but the statistics are what they are. And so we need to be aware of the fact that we're going to find ourselves facing misinformed opposition in the Christian life. And I say misinformed because even if they don't like us for the true beliefs that we hold, it means that they don't know the truth, which is why they're opposed to us. Paul goes on, though, and teaches us and demonstrates to us his perspective on dealing with some of these difficult relationships in the Corinthian church and beyond. He says halfway through verse 2, right, he's asking that he may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And in other words, when he gets on the ground there in Corinth, he expects to confront some people of bad theology, spreading rumors, saying negative things about him and his ministry, and he's ready to go toe-to-toe with them in such a way that he characterizes those interactions as warfare. He says they think we walk according to the flesh, which is to say they walk in, that he walks in a sort of sinful way, relying on the flesh rather than the spirit. He acknowledges we do walk in the flesh, all right, but that's a different kind of a thing. To walk in the flesh means simply that Paul is a human being. He's got a weak body, and he's acknowledging that he's not going to be terribly impressive, was it when it comes to the way he looks, perhaps even the eloquence of his speech. He recognizes all this in this passage and others, but he tells us he's willing and ready to wage war, though not according to the flesh, which is to say he's willing and ready to wage war according to the Spirit. He's willing to go toe-to-toe and to make sure that the people who oppose him actually find out what is true about his ministry, and Lord willing, they'll be ready to be corrected. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. It's interesting when he says we wage war, but not according to the flesh, because it sort of raises the question, well, then how are you doing this? How are you engaging in warfare within the church and with those who would oppose you? He doesn't actually tell us what the weapons of his warfare are, but I think we can deduce this pretty clearly based on some of the language he does provide here. He says divine power, right? We have divine power to destroy strongholds. I think it's very clearly when you look at other passages in the Corinthian correspondence and other parts of Paul's letters that the divine power that Paul relies on is nothing other than the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he's rehearsing his initial visit to the Corinthian church, he basically tells them what it was that he was up to and how he came into the church, or how he came to the city proclaiming the gospel. He says, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. All that to say, for Paul, he's pretty consistent. The power of God is found in the gospel. And so the weapons with which he's waging war in the Corinthian church and beyond, it's rooted in the message of Jesus' life, death, resurrection. But I think we can abstract it a little bit as well, because Paul certainly is engaged in a number of places in his letters in deliberating over issues of the finer points of theology that extend beyond just that basic message of Jesus' life, death, resurrection. In other words, for Paul, the power of God is also found in general theology based in Scripture, which is why he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he talks about how he's commending himself to the Corinthian church, he says in verse 7, he does this by truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. In other words, here in 2 Corinthians 6:7, Paul's basically telling us speech that is truthful contains God's power. And so for Paul, when he wages war in the Corinthian church, or for the Corinthian church, and against those who would oppose him, he's espousing biblical doctrines, Christian realities, ethical truths, and all of those together help to bring correction within this wayward church. So for you guys, beyond just expecting misinformed opposition, I would encourage you guys also to arm yourselves for spiritual combat. Arm yourselves with spiritual combat with the right kind of resources that
elicit God's power. Specifically, I would suggest that for you, for those in the one-year Bible program especially, biblical content, knowing the Bible, what's in the Bible, the information contained within it, biblical hermeneutics, know how to study and interpret the Bible. Theology, you should know how to synthesize the message of the Bible. Worldview, you should know the philosophical foundations on which the Christian faith rests. Apologetics, you need to know how to defend the Christian faith from its critics. In other words, you need to study the very courses you're signed up to take here in the one-year Bible program. And you need to give yourselves wholeheartedly to it, to know the content of the courses that you're studying in order to be prepared and armed for the difficulties of life that lie ahead. Arm yourselves for spiritual combat by giving yourself to studying and knowing the very kinds of information you're being equipped to know in your courses. Here's the temptation for you. Go through the next 9 months and 2 semesters in order to just get a diploma. In order to get a piece of paper that says you did something. In order to hang on your wall, in order to walk across the stage, maybe wearing a cap and gown and say, I'm a graduate. And that's great. We want you to graduate and finish this program. But the diploma itself is only symbolic of the knowledge that you, presumably, have acquired and the skills that you now have. And so rather than focus on just getting through a course or through a program, be mindful every day you step into the classroom or into this library or into your study in your apartment about what it is that you need to know for the life and ministry that lies ahead for you. Focus on learning, being trained, being equipped to love and serve Christ with all your mind, your body, and your soul. These are skills that aren't just important for pastors to have or vocational ministers, although some of you may aspire to be that. These are skills that all Christians need to have. According to 1 Peter 3:15, we need to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is within us. So study. Arm yourselves with spiritual weaponry in order to engage in the combat that undoubtedly lies ahead for us. Verse 5. Paul specifically says about this whole idea of destroying strongholds. He says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In other words, what Paul tells us here is in his spiritual campaign, the warfare that he wages, and the way in which he confronts those who are criticizing his ministry or spreading false doctrine, he says he engages their arguments, their lofty opinions. He seeks to take every thought captive, which is to say, he's focused on their ideas. And here's the temptation when it comes to debate and arguments within the church and outside the church, is to focus on the person as somebody to defeat. And if you do that, what you're likely to do is to start taking jabs and taking shots, right, at things that aren't going to persuade them. It's just going to insult them, right? We need to avoid the ad hominem attacks like we so often see on social media and the like. It's not a day goes by when I look at Facebook and I see Christian apologists answering questions from skeptics and critics, and inevitably in the conversation, either from one side or the other, it devolves into some kind of ad hominem attack, you know, against the person, where insults are being exchanged and false motives are being attributed, and it's not really focused on the issues, the questions, and the answers. But that's what we need to do. Number three, we need to carefully target erroneous ideas. So expect misinformed opposition, arm yourself for spiritual combat, and then carefully target erroneous ideas. Let that be the focus of the heated conversations you're inevitably going to have with people who oppose the gospel, whether inside the church or outside. People who are critical of your ideology. People who just are biased against the Christian faith in general. Converse with them at the level of ideas. Start with that. Do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, which is know the fear of the Lord and thus persuade people. Persuade people. We can't do that without the work of the Holy Spirit, changing hearts, transforming minds. But you're certainly not going to shame somebody into becoming a Christian if you focus on something about their person apart from their ideas. So let's focus on tearing down strongholds. What's a stronghold? A stronghold is a fortress. Paul is portraying ideas as a fortress, as something that helps to guard the individual. People put up strongholds in order to protect their hearts and their minds, right, by fronting bad theology, bad philosophy, bad ideas. Paul says he's devoted to bringing these down. Literally, that's what the word destroy here means. He's invested into destroying thoughts and opinions that are raised up against the knowledge of God. Notice the contrast there. He wants to bring down what is raised up. Beyond that, he wants to take captive thoughts, right? He doesn't want to take captive an individual, right? The people that we debate, the people that we confront, the people that we have tough conversations with, they're not people for us to claim victory over. If anybody's going to claim victory over them, it's going to be Jesus, which is why Paul then says that the goal of all of this is to bring about obedience to Christ, he says here. The goal, rather, for us, in the meantime, is to bring down the argument, bring down the idea that stands opposed to the knowledge of God. Take captive the thoughts, the ideologies. Bring about repentance is the idea. Now, Paul says here that he's opposed to these thoughts and ideas. And he says every thought, every high opinion. Paul's engaged in a little bit of hyperbole here. When he says that every lofty opinion or every thought or every disobedience, he certainly can't mean every single person in the world who stands opposed to Jesus. What he means is, in the orbit of his ministry, he's going to ensure as best he can the purity of thought and thus the purity of behavior of the people that he's doing ministry to. And so we have to be selective, which means that we need to exercise some wisdom on how we engage others and when we engage others. I like the way Proverbs 26 puts it in a very famous sort of juxtaposition of two proverbs. The sage says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And then he says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, these two proverbs have often been noted as being somewhat in contrast, maybe even contradicting one another. But the fact that they're next to each other actually suggests the wisdom that the sage has. We need to be selective and discerning with those whom we decide to engage, realizing that not every foolish person deserves a response, and sometimes there will be more fruitful conversations than others. So be discerning, or the way I put it, carefully target erroneous ideas, right? We can't just go after every single person who disagrees with us. We must choose carefully. Our goal for you guys this year, especially in the one-year Bible program, is to learn, be trained, be equipped, all right, for the life that is ahead. But beyond just having the knowledge, the skills that you're going to be equipped with through the program, we want you to be confident. Because ultimately, you're not going to have the difficult conversations you need to have with family members or friends or people on the street or people in the church if you're not confident that you're going to be able to engage and be helpful and fruitful through your engagements. So my prayer for you guys, my encouragement to you, is to give yourself wholeheartedly to this program so at the end of the day, you can be confident. As Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he wants to speak boldly. He's committed to speaking with confidence. And you can only do that if you're well equipped. So give yourself to this year. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this time together, for our study, for your word here in 2 Corinthians 10. And we ask that you, by your grace and through your Spirit, would equip us with the knowledge that we need to have tough conversations with people who stand opposed to the knowledge of God. God, that's a lot of people here in the 21st century here in the United States. And there's just not time or opportunity to engage every single person who stands opposed to you. But God, I pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to have these conversations and with whom and when. And God, that we would have the courage to do so, which we know only comes through the confidence provided by your Spirit, but also through our training. So God, I pray that these students this year, they'd be successful in their studies. They'd learn a lot. They'd learn more than they ever expected to, that they may go out and bear a lot of fruit in their ministry and their lives. In Christ's name, amen.